Welcome today to our next session. We're going through what we call the All About Jesus seminar, and we're trying to do a little bit more than one topic a day so we can get a little further through than 7 days will allow us. Let's pray. Jesus, as we come into your presence in your word today, thank you for this place, this time, this message, and will you please send your Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts exactly the words we need to hear, we pray in your name. Amen. So yesterday we began by focusing on a couple of things. Number one, we talked about the fact that we often stress people's need to receive the love of God, but do we look much into loving him back? The first great commandment is to love God back. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If he is love, he has a heart. We're made in his image. We know how badly we desire to be loved. His desire must be infinitely more. We looked at the fact that sin is at its core simply the choice to stop loving God and put our love somewhere else. There was nothing wrong with the fruit or the eating at the tree. It was that they broke up with God and said, leave us alone. We're going to run off with some other lover, with a talking snake. And so the original sin was not bad behavior. The original sin was broken relationship. And that will build the basis upon which we understand salvation. The original solution is not good behavior, modified behavior, reformed behavior. The original solution is restored relationship. Bad behavior is the byproduct of the original sin of breaking up with God. So what will be the byproduct of renewing that relationship with God? It will be transformed behavior, right? So we then talked a little bit about my dad's first cousin, Morris Vinden, one of the more famous Adventists of the last 50 years, and how as he was a young man, as a pastor up in Oregon, he had the little white-haired lady who would meet him at the door and say, Pastor Vinden, that was a fine sermon. It will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself. And he said he was not offended by that. What bothered him was that it showed. He knew she was telling the truth. And so we talked about the fact that he went to camp meeting, and during camp pitch, he would ask the various pastors questions. So if somebody asks you, how do you become and remain a Christian, what do you tell them? And he got told things like, give your heart to God. Well, how do you do that? Well, surrender your will to Jesus. How do you do that? Lay your all on the altar. How do you do that? Fall on the rock and be broken. Behold the Lamb of God. Use the eye of faith. All idioms. How do you do any of this? And so he went home, figuring he wasn't fit to be a Christian or an Adventist pastor, and wrote a letter of resignation. And we all believe that it was the Spirit of God that impressed him to read a little book called Steps to Christ before he resigned. And so he did, and he discovered it said all these same idioms. And he was about to chuck it in the fire when the Spirit impressed him to read it again, and this time underline and read everything that's doable, that you can understand, do this. These are the doable things. And when he got done, he found that all the doables fell into three categories, and we're going to be looking at those three categories. But the point was, when you survey Adventist young people, when you survey people on the street, when you survey most anybody and ask them, how do you become and remain a Christian? It's 98% of the answers are about doing right, going to church, staying out of trouble, helping those in need, dressing modestly, you know, not doing this, doing that. It's all about behavior. And the problem I suggested then is that we run into nice atheists and we sit in church with some of the nastiest, meanest Christians. And Wentley Phipps, in a talk that I heard about 3 years ago, he said, I realize that after many years of teaching and preaching, it seems to me in ministry we're not making enough nice people. And he'd been at it about 40 years at that time. He says, I was still burying too many mean people, too many angry people, too many dysfunctional people, and making excuses for them at their funerals. Why are we good Adventists who believe in the truth and obedience and all that kind of stuff such a mean bunch of folks? Why isn't there more loving people? Why isn't there more actual transformation? We must need a better definition of Christianity than behavior. And so we're going to look at some Bible verses today and see what we can learn. Now, I have translated these directly from the Greek, and I've tried to create a very wooden translation, a very literal, so that you can see some very specific parallels and things. Romans 3:20, therefore, out of works of law, no flesh will be justified before him, for through law is perception of sin. Notice the word out of is ek in the Greek, from which we get exit in the English. So out of works of law, how many will be justified? None. Literally, in the Greek, it says, all flesh will not be justified. If you go absolutely literal, it doesn't say no flesh will be justified. It says all flesh will not be justified. That's a big peel zero. So how much does behavior have to do with your eternal life? Apparently zero, at least when it comes to getting it. Okay, next verse. Galatians 2:16, again, these are all Paul here. Knowing that a man is not justified out of works of law. So you see that parallel with the previous verse. The same prepositions and same words. But through trust of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I translated that, well, faith, belief, trust, same Greek word, only one Greek word. You can translate it either, any of the three, so you can pick your synonym, okay? So, out of works of law, man is not justified, but through trust of Jesus Christ. So notice he's making a direct comparison between behavior and relationship. Trust is a relationship word. Works is a behavior word. Are you with me? Okay? So it's not behavior. It's relationship. It's not doing. It's being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And we trusted in Christ Jesus that we might be justified out of trust of Christ and not out of works of law. Again, identical prepositions, identical, the word just left me, syntax, cases. In the Greek, the genitive case is possessive. You don't have to have the preposition of. It's just in the genitive case. So it's the trust of Jesus. It's simply the endings on the word. But notice, it's out of trust of Christ, not out of works of law. For out of works of law, again, literally, all flesh will not be justified. Super literal. So this verse makes it the same, makes the same point that behavior won't get you into the kingdom of God, but it tells you what will. Relationship, trust. Trust is a relationship word. So here we have a very clear distinction made between the role of behavior and the role of relationship. Third verse, Galatians 3:11. But that in law, which I think is a parallel to out of works of law in the previous verses, no one is justified. So you see, the same point before God is evident, for the just out of trust will live. It's not out of works of law, it's out of trust. Now, I love this verse because it's a good Adventist verse. Paul says the fact that you're not, that your behavior has nothing to do with getting saved is evident. What does evident mean? It's obvious. It's self-evident. It's clear as the nose on your face, we used to say. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Isn't that what he's saying? He quotes Habakkuk. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and he just leaves out the words of me, and he says, the just out of trust shall live. He says, you want proof that works has nothing to do with gaining your salvation? It's because it's written in the Bible. Remember, there was no New Testament. So he's quoting the Bible. Just please get this, folks. There is no such thing as a New Testament Christian, because the New Testament tells how the church was built on the Old Testament. Okay? That's something Adventists are one of the only people teaching, that. We're an Old Testament church. Our ties are back to Judaism, not Greek. Okay? But anyway, so when he quotes Habakkuk, he's quoting the Bible of the church. So he's proof texting here. I like it. He's doing a little proof testing. We love proof texting. But that in law, No one is justified before God is evident. It's obvious because the Bible tells us. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament is about works and the New Testament is about grace and faith. That's something we as Adventists discovered when we got a look at the sanctuary, which is what God pushed our nose into through the great disappointment, to ask questions we never would have asked and get answers we never would have gotten. And that is, we were forced to look into what is the sanctuary, because the world didn't come to an end in 1844. So then what in the world got cleansed? And that finally, after a couple of years, somebody got focused on the sanctuary. And out of the sanctuary, we see that the Old Testament is grace from beginning to end. We'll talk more about that. But Paul says here, the proof that works has nothing to do with your salvation because the Old Testament tells us that. Boy, that's the opposite of what most people say the Old Testament says today. But I love it. Paul does a little good proof texting there. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are, having been saved through trust. Now again, I'm going very literal here. By grace you are, it's a state of being verb. It's like you exist in grace, having been already with present results ongoing, having been saved through trust, not through works, through trust, and that not out of you. None of this trust or faith or grace came out of you. It is the gift of God, not out of works, back to the previous verses, in order that anyone might boast. So here Paul even makes it clear, very clear. It's not just trust versus behavior. It's trust, not behavior. It's definitely not out of that. Paul is being very, very clear. Titus 3:5, out of works, the ones in righteousness. Oh, that means out of your behavior, even your good behavior, which we did. And there, again, in the original language, my brain isn't working. What is we? What part of speech? Pronoun. Thank you very much. The pronoun in the Greek is usually built into the verb conjugation. You who speak Spanish, you understand that. And so when you add the pronoun specifically in the Greek, it's punching it. Okay? So out of works, the ones in righteousness, even out of your good deeds, which we did. It's not out of that, but according to the mercy of him. So the trust of Christ, the mercy of him, our trust in his mercy. Is the Bible clear? Your behavior has nothing to do with the fact that you're going to end up in the kingdom of God. I didn't hear a single amen on that. Amen. Is that clear? Now, we're not saying that works have nothing to do with it, because we are headed into obedience and holiness before this week is done. So stay with me. We got to start with a solid foundation. So here's a little quiz. True or false? If I get to heaven one day, it will not be for being good. True. Good. You so far, you're good. You have a chance of winning at getting a 50% score on this quiz. It's guaranteed. You at least get the silver medal, right? Okay. Number two, if I am lost, it will not be for being bad. And that is also true. If you can't be saved by being good, then you can't be lost by being bad, because behavior is not the deciding factor. Why? Because behavior wasn't the issue in the original sin. It was relationship, breaking relationship back at the tree. You might say they broke the first commandment, don't have any other gods, and they broke the great commandment, love God back. But the reality is, it was a breaking of relationship that equals sin, which led to a lot of deeds of sinning. So if you can't be saved by trying to be good, you can't be lost because you were bad. You're lost because you're out of relationship with the one who is life, and you get saved when you get into relationship with the one who is life. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to put up a key phrase here that we're going to use over and over and over and over again until you know it ad nauseum. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know. Now, that is a truth, but it's not a complete truth. A lot of people stop right there. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. Therefore, what you do doesn't matter. That is a very popular Christian view, or view of Christians. It's not a Christian view, it's a view of a lot of Christians. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. You're not going to get to heaven without good behavior. But good behavior will not get you to heaven. Okay? And we will elaborate on that. Believe it or not, and that's why I'm pushing to get to one certain subject, which is numbers 8 and 9 in the series, and we only have 7 days. I believe that the core vital truth that Adventism was supposed to bring to the Reformation is what I just said. You will not get to heaven by good behavior, but you won't get there without good behavior. So then how does good behavior fit into righteousness by faith? And that was the core. Most people don't realize this. That was the core of the teaching of Morrie Vinden, and that's where we're headed. And it's what got drowned out by the whole flap of the early 1980s with the Des Ford thing and all of that. Satan, and I'm not saying anybody in there was satanic, but Satan drowned out the truth with an argument on peripheral matters. Amen. He was bringing a new truth in, and God was bringing a new truth in. And I believe it was our addition to the Reformation. And it got drowned out over arguments. The same way it was brought up in 1888 and drowned out then, it was brought up in 1980s and it was drowned out then. That's where we're headed. So just give you a little look over the ridge to what's beyond. Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know. But who you know will transform what you do. Let me expand on that just a little bit. Christianity is not about what you do. It's also not about what you know. That's us Adventists. Even more so than doing, we're into knowing. We have the truth. Christianity is not about what you do, and it's not about what you know. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform both what you do and what you know. I'm not going to say that every time I show this on the screen, but Christianity is not about what you do or what you know. That you don't get saved by what you do and you don't get saved by what you know. You get saved by who you know. And who you know will transform both what you do and what you know. You can attempt to have right behavior without knowing Jesus. You can memorize all the right theology without knowing Jesus. But if you get to know Jesus, he will straighten out both your theology and your behavior. But those will be a byproduct of the original solution, which is restored relationship. Okay? I don't think the problem of us burying too many mean people and lying about them at their funerals is because we didn't talk enough about right behavior. I believe it's because we talk too much about right behavior and not enough about knowing Jesus. Jesus said, the eternal life is what? That you may, what? Know me, the only true God in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is about knowing. Eternal life is about knowing my dad and me, Jesus says. Salvation, getting to heaven, is based on knowing a person. We call it kind of a divine nepotism. The only way you'll get into the kingdom of heaven is if you have connections on the inside. You have to know the right people. There's the old joke of the lady who was driving and got pulled over by the police. And the policeman, I remember this when I was just in grade school. The policeman said, I notice on your license here it says you're supposed to be wearing glasses. She said, I have contacts. He said, I don't care who you know, you're supposed to be wearing glasses. My cousin Lee had a couple of young men that he was preparing for baptism when he was at Auburn Academy many years ago. And he was explaining this thing to them, and they said, we know exactly what you're talking about. We got to go to a Seahawks game and sit on the bench with the players. You can't buy a ticket for any amount of money to sit on the bench with the players. But they said, our dad knows one of the trainers, and he got us in. If you know the right people, you can get places you can't get any other way. We'd like to believe that getting a job is based on resume and qualifications. The reality is if you know someone on the inside, you're way ahead of anybody with no matter what their qualifications are. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Whoops. Did I just find a verse that contradicts everything I've been saying? It's the one doing the right thing that will make it. Oh, but what is the will of the Father? One of my favorite verses, I'll bring it up again and again. They said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Which literally they're asked. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And the next day they wanted another meal. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you another meal. I'm going to give you myself, eternal food. And he said, I want you to work on the food that brings eternal life. Well, they heard the word work and they asked the question, what shall we do to work the works of God? Which being translated is, what is the work God wants us to work on? Now, this is a great verse because somebody actually asked Jesus to his face, what is the work God wants us to work on? Is that a good question? It's a fabulous question because if you want to do something for someone, at least do something they want done. Did you get that? If you want to do something for someone, at least do something they want done. How many times have we men gotten an F for what we did from our wives because we didn't do what she actually wanted us to do, even though we really did something? Okay? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, which I believe, given the context of the previous verse, this is the work God wants you to work on. That you what? Behave? No, that you believe, that you trust. So notice, what is the will of God that he wants us to work on? He wants us to work on relationship with Jesus. Now back up to the previous verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who's doing what my Father wants them to do, which is work on knowing me. Are you with me? Okay. With that in mind, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied, cast out demons, and did wonders and miracles in your name. And he'll say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness is the word anomia. Sin is lawlessness. Unlaw. A is un and nomos is law. Anomia. Notice Jesus defines, if you want to go with this verse, what is Jesus' definition of lawlessness? Not knowing him. Which takes us right back to the tree. Are you with me? Okay, it's about relationships, not about behavior. Many will say to you, many I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you come from. And you'll say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity is literally the word righteous with the un prefix. Okay? So in the previous verse, he says, I don't know you, therefore you are unlaw. Here he says, I don't know you, therefore you are unrighteous. So righteousness and lawfulness must be primarily defined as being in relationship with Jesus, not being in right behavior. You got that? I'm rolling. I'm not going to take comments because I got to get through this. So dare I say, the content of your behavior is irrelevant to your salvation. Knowing Jesus is everything, but knowing Jesus will eventually transform your behavior. We're not talking about do-nothing religion. We're talking about doing the right thing religion. You'll only get the right results if you do the right thing. Think about coming back from a mission trip. You just spent time and energy serving others, building churches and you know, holding VBSs and loving little children who don't know Jesus. And you've given a lot of money to fly to some foreign country and lived in poverty for a week. And you get back and you're in the church parking lot and Jesus is there. And you go over, Jesus, wow, I've just been. And he says, depart from me, I don't know you. See, it doesn't matter whether you're doing good deeds or bad deeds. If you don't know Jesus, you are in the worst of sin. Parable of the bridesmaids. You know, they're ready to go into the wedding and the door is shut because they didn't have the oil and they were out buying oil. And they say, Lord, Lord, open. And what does he say? I don't know you. Mister, do you know God? Are you kidding? My parents are Christians, says the guy in the suit. But do you know God? I attended Christian school and always go to church. But do you know God? I give tithe and offering and sing in the choir. but can you tell me how to know God? And he is stumped. And the little lady says to Pastor Vendon, that was a great sermon, but it will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself. Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know, but who you know will transform what you do. The word know. There are two words for know in the Greek. One is a word, one of the forms in the Greek is ideia, from which we get the English idea. It's a cognitive brain theoretical knowing. And the other is gnosko, G-N-O-W becomes K-N-O-W in English. And it's an experiential knowing. Okay? And when Jesus said, eternal life is knowing my Father and me, he's using the gnosko word. It's used for, Joseph did not know Mary until after the child was born. Does anybody need an explanation? That is not a intellectual discussion that it's talking about there. It's talking about something very, very experiential. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. You know, Lot had two daughters who hadn't known a man. This knowing is a very personal, meaningful, close, deep, intimate thing. The woman at the well, you know, she says, let's talk about religion. Once Jesus says, yep, you've had five husbands and you're shacking up with the current one. And she says, oh, let's talk about theology. Which mountain is the right mountain? Which of us has the truth, the Jews or the Samaritans? And Jesus said, it's not the mountain. True worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. There's a truth factor. Is truth important? Oh, absolutely, because the truth will set you free from all the lies that are going around. Amen? Truth is incredibly important. But truth alone just makes you right, and you can be dead right. You need truth and spirit. You not only need truth, you need breath. The word spirit is the same as for wind or breath, right? If you got truth but you're not breathing, you're dead right. So he's saying you got to have both experience and intellectual understanding. They're both important, spirit and truth. May I suggest heart and head? Jesus quotes Isaiah. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but where's their heart? In some other county. In vain they worship me, therefore, teaching truths, doctrines that are really the commandments of men. Jesus said it's got to be in your heart, not just in your head. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. The Bible is to lead us to Jesus. If you read the Bible and know everything it says by heart but haven't met Jesus, you're lost as lost can be, even though you know all the truth. Jesus is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. May I suggest truth, little t, is information, doctrine, and theology. Truth, big t, is a person. Jesus said, I am truth. If you have the truth, little t, but don't have the truth, big t, you're lost. You are a religious technocrat. And that was the great deception in the Jewish system of Jesus' time, was that the idea that a mere assent to the truth constituted righteousness, that a theoretical knowledge of truth was your salvation, but it's insufficient for salvation. Jesus makes it clear we have to know him. And it's interesting that some of the people with the greatest jealous regard for the theoretical truth end up showing a genuine hatred for the actual person of knowing Jesus. So what do you do if you want to get to know someone? If it's all about knowing Jesus, what do you do if you want to get to know someone? You know, there's two ingredients. You have to spend time. If you don't have time, you'll never get to know someone. But then how do you spend the time? You know, if you get to know someone, or if you meet someone and all you do is go to movies and ride roller coasters and do that kind of thing, don't have any time to talk, you won't get to know them. You'll just have a lot of fun. You have to have quiet dinners and times when you sit and talk for hours and get to know each other. You can remember back to when you met that person that set your heart on fire, you know. Some people, you know, they meet someone and they just see them and it's like this nuclear explosion happens, right? But that explosion has to be followed by some intentional work on developing relationship. spending time together, deliberate time, intentional communication. It takes the same thing in getting to know God. You can fall in love with Jesus and see the cross and see your salvation and be overwhelmed with the wonder of it all. But if you don't follow that up with some intentional, deliberate time and communication, it will have just been a great experience that fades away. We are Christians. We are Christians. The focus, we're not Truthians. We're Christians. A friend is someone you spend time with as often as you can. Someone you love to talk to. Someone you love to do things with. Someone you've come to know and love because you've spent that time with them. That special relationship with someone is what makes all the difference in the world. There's the probably apocryphal story, but of the great actor who recited the 23rd Psalm with all the elocution and the audience applauded. And then an old preacher got up and recited the 23rd Psalm, and everybody was weeping. And the great actor said, "Well, I know the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the shepherd." My favorite text in the Bible to preach on. This is the testimony. Here is the witness. Word testimony and witness, just the Greek word. It's the Greek word martyr. What is a martyr? In our thinking, it's one who gave their life for Jesus. But if you were called to the witness stand in a trial back then, you were a martyr. It's just being a witness. But Christians' ultimate witness ended up being giving their life. So that's why that it morphed into that. Language is fluid. Here's the witness. Here are the facts. In order to be a witness, you have to have seen it firsthand. Here are the firsthand facts that God has given, past tense already, given us eternal life. Evidently, whatever eternal life is something you can have already because he's already given it. We'll talk more about that. Where is this life found? This life is in his son. It's not in a behavior. It's not in a theology. It's not in a church. It's in a person. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. How do you have a person? I have a wife and I have a car. I have an old blue Prius. World's most boring car. The only fun thing about driving a Prius is trying to keep it above 50 miles a gallon. And then you're driving everyone behind you crazy because you're going so slow. Otherwise, it's a boring car. But when my mom passed away, my sister wanted to give it to her grandkids, and I said, "I'll take it." Got my first free car when I was 55. Been saving money with it. I have a car. It's paid for. I have a wife. She's not paid for yet. She's more than paid for herself, let me tell you. Now, when I use the word have, I have a wife, I have a car. I've used the word have for both, right? Do I mean the same thing by the word have?
No,
I mean very different things. I have the car by ownership. Don't laugh, it's paid for. I do not have the wife by ownership. What do I have the wife by? Relationship. Okay? The only way you can have a person is by relationship. So in this verse, I want you to notice, John says, the firsthand data that I have for you is that God's already given you eternal life. Amen. That's as if I put $1,000 in the bank in an account in your name. I can put money in your account, but I can never take it back out again. So whether you ever go draw it out or not, I've given it. Whether you get it or not, I've given it. Do you get that? Jesus put absolute eternal life in an account for every person who ever lived at the cross. He put that into the account. And Satan tells you there's nothing there, or you won't like it when you get it, or it's a lie. But if you'll go down and draw it out and it's only a prayer away, you'll get all that he gave. So it's already been given. See, I believe everybody's been saved even though everybody's not saved. You got that? So God has already given us eternal life, and it comes packaged in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who has the Son has the life, literally. There's a definite article in the original. The one who has the Son has the life. It's talking about the eternal life. The one who does not have the Son does not have the life. Jesus does not give you salvation. Jesus does not give you forgiveness. Jesus does not give you eternal life. Jesus gives you himself, and everything comes with it. Therefore, it's all about a relationship. The original sin is when we broke that relationship. Salvation is when we reestablish that relationship. And that's what Jesus made possible through the cross. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. And who you know will radically transform what you do. That completes presentation number two. Let's jump right into the next one because it fits perfectly if I can just find it. So, how do you fall in love? This is what it's all about, folks. Remember, the first commandment is loving God back. The first sin was stopping loving God. Salvation is reengaging. So how do you fall in love? Is there a formula? Three easy steps, add water and stir. It's the core of most entertainment, books, movies, songs. I gained a lot of experience in that and breaking up. Because all through school, having a girlfriend. Well, girlfriends, music, and grades. Those were my three security blankets. When I was sure nobody liked me as a teenager. So I had a lot of girlfriends, you know, 2-3 months. And then I'd get tired of her. She'd get tired of me. We'd break each other's heart. And then, you know, I'd date somebody else. And the next thing you know, I was dating them. And then here we go again. And my junior year of college, I'd just gone through one raunchy breakup. And I'd had it. I decided I didn't want to be tied down anymore. So I was going to date around. Well, now there's a problem. Every time I dated around, I date somebody, I liked them, I date them again, and then we were going together. So I never got around. So I decided the only way to date around is if I ask girl A out, if I ask Susie out for a Saturday night party there at Pacific Union College, but I make sure that before that Saturday night party, and we actually go out, I ask, you know, Joni out for next Saturday night, right? You could have 5 dates on a weekend. Friday night, church, afternoon walk, Saturday night party, Sunday concert. You know, you could make a lot of friends in one weekend. But what I decided I had to do was make sure I had some other dates lined up before each date happened so that I had to go out with somebody else instead of them again. You get it's quite a workable thing for about 6 weeks. And then nobody would go out with me. Now, the backstory is that a few months before I had, well, the year before, a year or so before, I had spent a year out of college working with a singing group, a sort of a heritage singer knockoff style group. And I was the pianist, and there were five other college students and the leader. So I spent a year doing that, and then after that year I went back to college. Some other guy went and played the piano in my place, and some other kids came into the group. But it so happened that Bill, the leader of the group, was over in Lodi doing some evangelistic meetings with this group now about a year later or so. And one of the old group members and I drove over there to see Bill and the friends, and there was this skinny redhead in a gunny sack dress. Remember those dresses many years ago? You got to be old now to this. Anyway, who had a Eat Your Heart Out Karen Carpenter voice, and she was up there singing, and I got introduced to this gal named Marilyn, and that was where it ended. Except about 6 months later, Marilyn and Bill and the rest of the group ended up back at PUC all going to school, and I ended up the pianist again. And Marilyn was the soloist singer, female soloist in the group. And Marilyn and I didn't like each other. Because I thought she was fickle and she thought I was egotistical. There's a long story we won't go into now. But we spent every weekend together with the group, traveling. Often we'd be in the car together, you know, going wherever we were going. Marilyn says we never dated, we just did ministry. But it wasn't until about November, after we had spent about 5 months constantly together with the group, and that, well, I went... It's that fall that I went through this dating thing. And one day, I couldn't get anybody to go out with me. And I called Bill's house. Marilyn was rooming it at his home with he and his wife and kids. And I called Bill's house to talk to Bill, and Bill wasn't there. So Marilyn answered the phone. And I don't know why I told her my woes, but I did. And she chewed me out, said, of course, they all have your number. And she really did a good job of it. She went on and on, as my wife can do. And then I asked her out. And she said, are you kidding? are you serious? And I said, yes. And for some reason, she said, yes. I learned later that when she first saw me in Lodi about 10 months before, she had turned to her mom shortly thereafter and said, that's the guy I'm going to marry. I didn't know I was already history. And that she didn't like me yet. Here's the point. At some point, something has to click, right? Here's the great one. It's November. She came to my house for lunch one Sabbath. I think it was my birthday. And some other kids. But after they left, we spent the afternoon together doing some music and things. And she's kind of started to click. So the next Sabbath, we spent the day together. But I had already asked Hannah out. I had one last date I'd gotten. So I actually spent the day with Marilyn. Had to drop her off at Bill's house and go out with Hannah. Delivered her back to the dorm and went right over to where Marilyn was. And I've been there ever since. A click has to happen. With some people, like with Lee Venden, my cousin, he says when he first saw Margie, who became his wife and has been his wife for the last 39 years now, he said it wasn't a click, it was a nuclear explosion. When I first saw Marilyn, it was a skinny redhead who could really sing. That was it. And it took us about 10 months to have anything click. But if something doesn't click either immediately or eventually, nothing is going to happen, right? So how can you tell you've fallen in love with someone? Let me suggest some click indicators. That person becomes the central focus of your life, right? It's all you can think about, all you can talk about, you know, that everything comes here. Nothing matters. In fact, that's the problem. You get a girlfriend, your grades go down, you know, or what, because you're not thinking about what you need to, you're only thinking about her. Secondly, you have a deep interest in learning all about them. You can sit and listen to them talk about the most trivial things or stuff you have never been interested in your life, and it is absolutely fascinating. Isn't that right? For hours. Hours can go by, and you don't even realize. You love to talk with them, not just listen to them talk. Conversation, again, can go on for hours. Any topic, no topic is irrelevant. Deep or trivial, every word is fascinating. You desire to spend time with them every day. If you can't see them every day, you think you're going to die, right? Oh, no, spring break, you know. I'm not going to see you for a week. What are we going to do? And you love to talk to others about them. You know, your friends get tired of hearing you talk about them. We're not in love with them. You are, you know, enough. God's favorite illustration for our experience with him is romance and marriage and sex and intimacy. That's his favorite illustration of what he wants with us, intimacy. Salvation is more about falling in love than about doing the right thing. Being a Christian is not about what you do, but it's about what you know. And what you know will transform what you do. Have you noticed you meet this person and all of a sudden you are doing different things? Why? Because the relationship has transformed your actions. I mean, just before I married Marilyn, her father said to me, Gary, you need to understand that when you marry my daughter, all other women will not become ugly. Isn't that true? Doesn't mean the male wandering eye suddenly got fixed. But what will keep the wandering focused? Keep the relationship strong. If the relationship begins to fall apart, we begin to wander. Same with God. If a click doesn't happen, though, nothing will follow. And we are not naturally attracted to God. I was not initially naturally attracted to Marilyn. I just loved her voice. In fact, the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. If you'd have told me I was going to marry that skinny redhead, I'd have said, nah. That would have been foolishness to me. But Marilyn had a spiritual discernment, it says here, that I didn't have, right? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan tells us you won't like it, it's no good, or it's a lie, right? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I love this little quote from Steps to Christ. The profession of Christ without this deep love, without the click, is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Any of you experienced religion that was mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery? Oh, yes. So there has, it's like an arranged marriage where the love never happens. You're just stuck together without the click. And I'd like to suggest that click is what we call in Scripture the new birth. How do these five indicators work with Jesus? Number one, is Jesus the central focus of my life? You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't say make me first. It says make me exclusive. No woman says to a man, I want to be first in your life. I want to be the first wife. That implies there could be a second, third, or fourth, right? No, I want to be the. And that's what the first commandment's all about. Exclusive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with everything. It's got to be total. The total focus. Rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. There's not much time for any other rejoicing, is there? A deep interest in learning about Jesus. Newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. You love to eat. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will live because of me. He who eats this bread will live forever. A desire. Do I have a desire to feed on Jesus, the word? Number three, do I love to talk with Jesus? Do I have a meaningful prayer life? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. In how often? Everything. Pray what? Earnestly, or continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant, earnest, pray without ceasing. Paul's pretty clear. Do I have a meaningful prayer life? There's one of the indicators, as if the click has happened between me and Jesus. Do I desire to spend time with Jesus every day? Give us this day our daily bread. Take up your cross daily. I die daily. It's a daily thing. Do I have a desire to spend time with Jesus every day? If I couldn't be with him for a day, would I feel, oh, what am I going to do? And do I love to talk to others about him? Exhort one another daily. Build each other up. Talk about him. Go and tell the world about knowing me. One thing about the early disciples, you had to kill them to shut them up. I don't think that's happened to us. Now, let me ask you, does this list describe your relationship with Jesus? Is he the center focus of your life? Do you have a deep, constant, ongoing interest of knowing more about Jesus? Do you love to talk with Jesus? Prayer. Do you desire to spend time with him every day? And do I love to talk to others about Jesus? And I can't raise my hand. Maybe you didn't expect that answer. But if you think about it, does that list perfectly describe you? And I think all of us are going to say, no, I'm not there yet. I can easily go several days without spending time with Jesus. Just get busy doing the Lord's work as a pastor. You all know it's a struggle to spend time every day. How about our prayer life? That's tough. Wow, it's good sleeping time, you know, it's an extra nap. Tell people if you're having insomnia, decide you're going to get up and kneel down at the couch and pray for an hour. You'll be asleep in 5 minutes, right? Don't need sleeping pills. Just try prayer. The point, I'm not trying to be facetious here. I felt the call of God on my heart when I was 10 years old. You know, as a teenager, I began seeking seriously to follow Jesus. I responded to his call to ministry when I was 16. I learned about a relationship with Jesus being the center of the Christian life when I was 17 and 18, that it wasn't about what you do, it's about who you know. And I still struggle with some of these conversion indicators some 50, 60 years later. So kind of the reason I'm doing this little side trip is I don't want you to be discouraged. Are these indicators of the click? Yes, they are. Do you have all the indicators at 100%? Probably not. So then how can we know if we've been converted, if we have the new birth? Christian bookstores have a lot of stuff on how to live the Christian life, but they have very little books, very few books on conversion. Where in the Bible does it talk about the new birth the most clearly and directly? John 3. Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what we want to do now is we want to talk about conversion. We want to talk about this clique from a biblical viewpoint and try to understand it. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. We know two things here. He's a good liver. Pharisees were all about getting it right. They were total behaviorists. They believed that if you got your behavior right, you were in. And he's a ruler of the Jews, which probably means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the top 70 in the nation, the Senate. So this is an influential, prominent guy who's known for being a meticulous good liver. I'll jump to verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and do not know these things?" When Jesus says that to him, the teacher, not a teacher, there's a definite article and it's there on purpose. This is a highly educated guy. He's not just a leading scholar. He is the ultimate go-to authority on good religion. And dare I say, he's a fourth generation Jew. I'm a fourth generation Adventist. He's probably a 40th generation Jew. He is born and bred. He's in as anybody could possibly be. He's in. And he comes to Jesus and he starts out with this sentence, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We." That's kind of a way of keeping your distance, right? We, the big shots, know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. He comes by night because he doesn't want to be seen, but then he says to Jesus, "I've been watching you," and we don't know what he's seen exactly. We know there were Pharisees at the Jordan when Jesus was baptized and the dove came down and the voice spoke. So he undoubtedly heard about it, being one of the top dudes. He could have even been there. Then Jesus disappears for a month and a half. He reappears. He turns water to wine in Cana. That news probably hadn't gotten to Jerusalem. That's just a small town event. But then he cleansed the temple. Now, who was in charge of the temple market, the Pharisees or the Sadducees? The Sadducees were in charge, and the Sadducees hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. So you almost get a feeling that Nicodemus might have been cheering. He saw Jesus walk through with no credentials, no badge, no supporting officers, and yet just walking through he didn't hit anybody with the little cords, just walking through, going like this. And the people scattered, including the Sadducees. How do you do that? He saw authority. He had, and then John 2:23 says that Jesus performed other signs. We don't know what they were. So he'd seen miracles. He'd seen the cleansing of the temple. And he says, essentially, I've been watching you, and you're not just a man. There's something more going on here. We do know that this time there was much agitation about the Messiah coming. The end of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 had come in people's thinking. There had been many false messiahs that had risen and been killed or dispersed. It is a messianic time. There's a lot of thinking about the Messiah. So I think that's the elephant in the room here that's being ignored. He doesn't say, "Could you be the Messiah?" But he says, "You've got to be somebody from God or you couldn't do what I've seen you do." Essentially what he says is, "Let's discuss spiritual matters." And Jesus answers and says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying you're not going to get to heaven unless you're born again. He says you can't even understand things about the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Essentially, he looks at the top religious leader in the nation and says, "I can't discuss religious spiritual matters with you because you're spiritually dead." Now, that wouldn't work if I tried that on Wilson up at the General Conference, right? That wouldn't be good. If I tried on my conference president, it probably wouldn't settle real well. It's a little bit like the lady saying to Morris Vinden, "Nice sermon, pastor, but it will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself," right? It's pretty hard hitting. Can we talk about religious stuff? No, because you wouldn't get it. Like teaching math to a parrot. You can teach a parrot to say 2 plus 2 is 4, but he doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. And they could recite the law, but they had no idea what it meant. Try to describe the color red to someone who's born blind. Can't do it. Hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. That's Nicodemus, right? Knows a lot of stuff, but doesn't know anything. I have a guy who's a member of my church, hasn't come much in the last 20 years. I know him quite well. He knows the spirit of prophecy backwards and forwards much better than I do. He knows the Bible, but he has nothing. He has no relationship with Jesus, and his life is in the toilet. You can know, but not have. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, if reading the Bible is about as exciting as reading the telephone book, it's not your fault. You were born that way. It's like being colorblind. I was getting my license to drive 18-wheelers back when I was in my 20s, and they put me through this eye test. I always said, if a doctor said, read the chart, read the top line, I'd just read the bottom line. I had 20/10 vision. I could back up twice as far and read the bottom line. And then I go into to get my license, and they show these circles of dots, and they say, what number is in it? And I say, oh, okay, those dots make it 2. Okay, next slide, A. Next slide, 23. Next slide, there's nothing there. Next slide, nothing. Next slide, nothing. Oh, you have a red-green blindness. Oh, really? Well, I can tell your dress is green. No, it's blue. I can tell colors, but you put a orange golf ball on green grass and it doesn't jump out. Once I see it, it's there, but it doesn't jump out. It's interesting. So, you know, and nothing I can do, nothing you can do, nothing anybody can do. You can explain it all you want to. I can't see certain shades of green against a red background or vice versa. It's just reality. And it's like a spiritual thing. Religion can be mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery because we can't see it. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Now, Nicodemus comes back and says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think he was being catty here. I think he was saying, okay, you can't literally mean this, so what do you mean? Because Jesus clearly didn't say anything that showed that he was that Nicodemus was being obstinate. So Nicodemus says, well, okay. I mean, this is interesting. Nicodemus doesn't push away. It's as almost as if he says, okay, if there's something I need, what is it and how do I get it? How can a man be born when he is old? And Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be marveled that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it is from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the wind. Same word. Born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows. Born of the Spirit. Now, this is a really tough answer, because I want you to notice what Jesus is saying. He says, how can I be born again? How can a man be born when he's old? And he says, you can't make it happen. It's a wind thing. Well, that's really helpful. The wind's going to blow through, and hopefully when the winds blow through, you'll get your sail up and away you'll go. You can't make it happen, but when it happens, you're going to know it. When the wind blows through, you know it, right? That's not very helpful. Can we talk about spiritual things? No, you wouldn't get it until you're born again. How can I be born again? You can't make it happen. It's the Spirit thing. A little bit of a frustrating conversation, don't you think? So Nicodemus comes back and he said, how can these things be? Literally, how are these things able to come into being? In other words, okay, we can't talk about spiritual things because I wouldn't get it unless I'm born again, but I can't make the born again thing happen. I got to wait for the wind to blow through. So how in the world can I make it happen to me? I'm amazed at Nicodemus that he's still in this conversation, being a proud Pharisee. And this is where Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Man, do you not understand the basics? You got the Sabbath and the 2300 days and the state of the dead and hell burns out and all this stuff down, but you don't have a spiritual experience? Surely I say to you, we speak what we know. He goes with the we thing now. Like he started out, we know you're from God. And Jesus says, yeah, we know what we're talking about. If I told you earthly things, used earthly illustrations like birth, and you don't get it, believe, trust, how will you believe if I talk about heavenly things? You see, you don't even get the basics. How can we talk about deep theology? No one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, we know that Elijah went to heaven and we know that Enoch went to heaven. So what does he mean? I think what he's simply saying is, look, Nick, I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. Nobody else is in the position I'm in to tell you what's going on. And then Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These previous verses, basically, he gets after Nicodemus for not knowing what he ought to know. Now he tells him what he needs to know. Now he answers the question by telling him a story about a time when Moses took a bronze serpent and put it on a pole so people could be cured of snake bite. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever trusts in him should not perish, or might not perish, but might have eternal life. Jesus doesn't tell the story because he knows Nicodemus has the story memorized. But we'll look at the story. Oh, I'm out of time. Hang on. Okay, can we go another five? I'm going to, so. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. Every morning there's food on the ground. And they say, man, we are so sick of this food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I interpret that to say God took the fence down. He'd been keeping the fiery serpents out. They were there the whole time. But now he lets them in. You want to be on your own out here? Okay, I'll show you what it's like to be on your own. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the servants. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks, he will live. Moses made the bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, if he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now I want you to notice, Jesus tells a story about lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. Now, why was the serpent put on a pole? It was up high enough so that if you just dragged yourself to the corner of your tent and lifted the flap, you could see it. No pilgrimage required, no special feast day required, no fasting and prayer required. If you look, you will live, and it's inside of everybody. Number two, I want you to notice there's no conditions. It's not if you believe. It's not if you weren't deliberately messing with snakes. It's not if you got bit a second time because you went back to messing with snakes. There's no conditions except look. The only can-do point in John 3 is to look at the uplifted Savior. Convincing arguments fill the church with unconverted people. Look and live. That's what it's all about. Nicodemus says, can we discuss spiritual matters? No, you wouldn't get it till you're born again. Okay, how can an old man be born again? It's a wind thing. You can't make it happen. Oh, then how can it happen to me? By fixing your eyes on the uplifted Jesus. Is that clear enough?
Yes.
Behold the Lamb of God, John said. That doesn't mean glance, it means stare. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all peoples to myself. I want you to notice, he does not say, if sin is pointed out, it will drive all people to me. Did you get that? That's what we think we're supposed to go out and do. That's a sin. That you're a sinner. By pointing out sin, we're not going to drive people to Jesus. By lifting Jesus up, he will draw. I'm going to illustrate that tomorrow, starting out with a little story from my own conversion experience and paralleling it to that of my cousin Morris and my cousin Lee. We will pick up there tomorrow. Today, there's only one thing you can do to make salvation happen, and that is look to the uplifted Savior. Amen. How do you fall in love? Fix your eyes on the one you want to fall in love with. And if you look, you will live. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you don't require any pilgrimage or special feast day or time of fasting and mortification. You simply say, wherever we're at, if we've been bit, and we've all been bitten by the serpent, if we will simply look, and you put yourself in a place that Satan cannot block the view. He may put the evil angels around us, but he's not allowed to put a roof on. We can always look up and see you. And if we will look, we will live. Jesus, may we see that that is the key to our eternal salvation and our daily life. And that is to look daily to you and fix our eyes on you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.